to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look again at verses 22 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 through 34, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 through 34.
Amen, and this is the Word of God. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. It is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air.
No, start at 22, brother.
Okay.
That was true.
Backing up. It's still the Word of God. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Amen. Father, there is no one good but you, but you are so good. You're better than good. And Lord God, I implore you, God, to come and walk among your people now. Lord, as I herald this glorious gospel this morning, I pray, God, you will be in my mouth and that you will see to it, God, that I tell that which is true and speak that which is not false, that I run from error, that I run toward the truth, that I embrace the truth, that I love the truth, that you see to it that you keep me from error, God, in all ways. Lord, I don't want to be deceived, and I sure don't want to deceive anybody else. So God, help me, God. Let me put a bridle in my mouth, oh God, that you can turn me whichever way you would like for me to go, and use me to utter your truth. Lord, I pray, God, for those that you have sent here this morning, Lord, those that are listening by way of the internet, and those, oh God, that will be watching this sermon at some later time, I pray, Almighty God, that you will give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe, that you will be with their ears, that you will be, they will be careful how they hear, and that you will use this message to their good and to your glory. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the third message of this particular passage that I'm preaching. If you haven't heard the first two, some of this is not going to make a lot of sense to you, but you should take it as a whole. As far as I'm concerned, this is a fairly deep passage, and I don't know very many people that I've met or that I'm in fellowship with right now that have actually paid attention to a lot of what's in this passage. I think that the common thing for us to do is just to say, well, this doesn't apply to me because I don't love money and I'm okay. And I think that's a mistake. And I think we need to try to not judge ourselves by comparing ourselves to some billionaire, but compare ourselves to the average person, the average Jew who lived in Jerusalem in the first century, who didn't have screens on their windows, who it was a major prayer of that group of people that lived then that they would find food to eat. They didn't have the promise of another meal. It wasn't guaranteed. And the last time I went to Food Giant, it used to be 7 different kinds of green beans, but now there's 5 different kinds of, I guess they got rid of 2 kinds of green beans. We can choose what kind of green beans we want, not whether we're going to eat or not. That's the amazing prosperity that we've all grown up in and we don't think anything about because most of us have not known any different. I remember when I was first saved and I worked for my father-in-law doing yard work, and nobody put sod in their yard. They built a house, and the house was about 12 to 1,300 square foot, the average house. And the closets had the 27-inch doors to them. Yeah. The bathrooms had the 27-inch wide doors to them. Yeah. The average bedroom was 8 by 10. And they didn't have enough money to put sod in the yard, so we seeded the yards and we had to rake them. Now the average square footage of a house is almost 3,000 square feet. It's almost unanimous they're going to put sod in their yard with an underground sprinkler system to water it, so they don't even have to water it anymore. And the closets are huge, the bedrooms are huge, and yet the biggest growing business, at least in my part of the country, in Socher and up in Wiggins, is storage sheds. Because it with a 3,000 square foot house, we have so much stuff, we've got to rent storage buildings to put all our stuff in. Now, I'm not condemning anybody for anything. I'm just showing you the comparison in my lifetime where we used to have the old attic fans and the belt that went in it, and it would go tick, 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 tick. And you crack your window so the cool air would come in when it was raining outside. And you're sweating, running down your neck, down your center of your chest while you're taking your test in school, because there wasn't any air conditioner at home. Wasn't any air conditioning in your car. There wasn't any air conditioner at your home. And we used to love to go out of town because we could stay at a motel and they had air conditioning. We went for the air conditioning. We probably went out to eat. My father took us out to eat maybe once every 3 or 4 months. I'm just showing you the comparison. And we don't think anything about this prosperity, like I said, because we've never known anything else. And all I'm trying to tell you is we're really not in a very good position to judge whether or not these verses apply to us. So I would just encourage all of us to say to yourself, this applies to me. That Jesus is talking to me, he's talking to you, and then see how we should live our lives. Because I want to preach this morning to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now it helps to periodically restate what is actually going on as Jesus is preaching this perfect sermon that we call today the Sermon on the Mount. Keep in mind that this sermon was really given on a mountain, and Jesus was really preaching this. And all around him on the mountain that day were representatives of all 4 of the major religious groups that dominated Jewish life and occupied Palestine back in the first century. There was the scribes and the Pharisees that you hear much about in the gospel records. Then there was the Sadducees, who had rejected any supernatural thing. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miraculous things. The Essenes, they were the mystics of that age. They thought that flesh was bad and could not be redeemed. They were Gnostic by nature, so anything that had to do with your physical body was bad, and so they only cared about the spiritual things. And then there were the Zealots, who were the first terrorists of the Middle East who thought nothing of kidnapping, extortion, bribery, and assassination to glorify God with. And they were called the Sicarii, and they had these little small curved knives, and you've heard me talk about this, and they had their robes, and they had long robes, the sleeves draped down, and they could stick their hand in the other side, and they had that little knife in their hand. And they would go when there was a procession of the Roman emperor, the Roman governor of that area, and all the guards were standing there. And they would come up behind a Roman guard, and they'd slice his neck, and then they would blend back into the crowd, and they couldn't find these people. And so they were terrorists. And we look at Palestinian terrorists today as being universally bad. And so these were Jewish terrorists who thought nothing of killing children, blackmailing people in order to glorify God. So they were deceived. And periodically, as we go through this sermon, it is obvious that Jesus is referencing the way that the Pharisees in particular carried out their false religion by saying things that pertain to only them. I don't know that Jesus ever mentioned specifically the Essenes or the Zealots, but they were there then. For example, when Jesus talked about giving to the poor, he said this in Matthew 6, verse 2, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." So the Pharisees literally had people with a literal trumpet, and they would give to the poor, and they would sound the trumpet to draw attention to themselves. And Jesus is specifically referencing these hypocrites and saying, do not be like, he calls them hypocrites. And when we get to Matthew 23, you're going to see the most frightening diatribe by Jesus of anybody I've ever seen in the Bible of any group, as he categorically condemns the Pharisees and the scribes. And this is not Jesus using certain phraseology to make some other point. The Pharisees literally had somebody who actually blew a real trumpet when they gave money to the poor to draw attention to the fact that they were giving so they could be honored by men. And Jesus specifically says, do not be like them. And as soon as he said that, everybody turned around and looked at the Pharisees because they knew that he was talking about them. And they're sitting there listening to Jesus publicly bring shame to them, and they're seething in their anger toward him. So you had both things going on. You had people that were just enraptured because the Messiah is with us now, and this is wonderful. And you had this other group of Jews standing right next to them that were seething in their anger toward Jesus and looking for any opportunity to either publicly discredit him or murder him. Either way it went, it had been fine. So everybody on the mountain that day knew that Jesus was referring to the Pharisees when he made this remark, because they were familiar with hearing the trumpet when the Pharisees gave money. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because Jesus is preaching this sermon. The religious groups were getting more and more angry with him, and they were thinking about a way to shut Jesus down, either by discrediting him or by having him murdered. And for some reason, these religious hypocrites didn't think that murdering Jesus would violate the law of their man-made God. It was okay to do that, but it wasn't okay for Jesus to say what he was saying. It's always fascinated me. Now, anytime a group is being publicly shamed, there are some who agree with that shaming. Not because they love God or because they think divine truth is being perverted, but these people simply enjoy a public spectacle or a public fight. That's why they tuned in to the Republican debates when Donald Trump was running for president the first time. They wanted to see who he was going to slander and who he was going to make fun of. It's the same reason why we all stop and slow down at a car wreck. We want to see who's bleeding, and we want to see how bad it is. So there was that going on too. And that was going on that day. But there were also some Jews there that day who were genuine believers. And they enjoyed what Jesus was doing and saying because they loved God. And anyone who truly loves God also loves what God has infallibly spoken in Scripture. And these Jewish believers also understood that the leaders of those various groups were all frauds and hypocrites. And they wanted the sin of these people to be publicly pointed out so others wouldn't be deceived. And that was going on that day as well. So this sermon that we're studying is a perfect sermon being perfectly preached by the incarnate God himself. And this sermon is revealing divine truth to those who have ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to believe. But at the same time, this sermon is also one of the most blatant and public attacks against the man-made religion of the Jews that is found anywhere in the entire Bible. So there are two great and mighty things going on with Jesus and his teaching and his preaching. There are two things happening simultaneously in, by, and through all that Jesus spoke and did while he was here on the earth. Jesus is both bringing salvation to God's elect, and at the same time, with the same words and with the same actions, Jesus is also bringing judgment to those who are not chosen. But even more specifically, by saying what he said and by doing what he did all throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus is bringing the first, or the old covenant, to a decisive end, while at the same time he is establishing the infinitely superior new covenant. And part of the problem with these Jewish leaders was that they wanted to keep the old covenant in force perpetually. And by doing that, they found themselves at odds with God and with the decree of God that now, in, by, and through Jesus personally, and in, by, and through all that Jesus said and did, the old covenant was now coming to an end and the new covenant was being birthed on the earth. So there is both redemption and judgment going on at the same time. There is an embracing of the chosen, while there is also a rejecting of the non-elect. There is the gathering in of the remnant, and at the same time, there is a pushing away of those whom God has not chosen to save. And this is what the prophet meant when he spoke by the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 61, 1 through 4, that says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations." Now, what is significant about this passage is that over in Luke 4, 14 through 30, the good doctor gave us the inspired narrative of the time Jesus went back to his childhood synagogue to worship with his extended family. And Jesus stood up and read all of verse 1 and half of verse 2. And then he sat down, and in Luke 4:21, it says that Jesus told his uncles and aunts and cousins, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, by saying this, Jesus was telling those present that day that he was the one that Isaiah was prophesying about 600 years earlier. In other words, Jesus was telling those people that he was the Messiah, who Isaiah said would be anointed to give salvation to the meek, the brokenhearted, the captives, and those who have been bound by sin. And his own extended family responded to what Jesus said that day by trying to throw him off a cliff. But why did Jesus only read half of verse 2? Why did Jesus say that he had come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but he left off saying that he had also come to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God? Why didn't Jesus quote all of Isaiah 61, verse 2 that day? By leaving off half of verse 2, Jesus was emphasizing that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. But our Lord was not saying to his family that day that he had only come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and nothing else. In other words, Jesus was not saying that the second part of Isaiah 61, verse 2 did not apply to him. He was not saying that. He was merely emphasizing to his extended family that part of this passage that identified the anointed one of Isaiah 61 as being the long-awaited Messiah, and that Isaiah was talking about him. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is to remind all of us that Jesus did not come to this earth the first time to merely save the lost. He also came to bring the day of vengeance of our God. So by doing all that he did and by saying all that he said, Jesus was accomplishing both of these things in the earth. Number one, seeking and saving those who were lost. And number two, bringing judgment on those who refused to believe. And there were several things that Jesus wanted people to believe, including number one, that he was the Messiah. Number two, that salvation was through belief in him and not by striving to keep the law. And number three, that the old covenant has been abolished in view of the infinitely superior new covenant that has replaced it. And there is divine judgment for anyone who doesn't believe in all of these issues. And while the four groups of Jewish leaders of the first century disagreed on many, many issues, they were unanimous about two major issues. Jesus must be stopped, and we must keep the old covenant in force. Because it was the old covenant, with its signs and shadows and types and figures, that helped to give these religious hypocrites their credibility. So all through the Gospel of Matthew, this former tax collector makes it a point to illustrate clearly and repeatedly the hostility that existed between the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, and the Jewish religious leaders. Now in Isaiah 61 verse 4, the prophet foretold what the chosen people would do precisely because they had been chosen by God, and they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. So Isaiah prophesied that these chosen ones will restore and build and plant and repair all that lost and fallen man and sin and Satan had trampled underfoot and torn down and wasted and destroyed. And the promise of a God who cannot lie is that these people, anointed with the power of the third person of the Trinity, will be used by God to raise back up that which has laid desolate for many, many generations, like the righteousness of faith, like the beauty of holiness, like the glory of the Lord and the magnificence of the grace of God that the scribes and the Pharisees had trampled under their feet by their false teaching. And that is why Jesus is preaching the sermon. He is telling the chosen ones from Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And all of the characteristics and attribute that Jesus reveals in the sermon is what the chosen elect must put on to prove that their salvation is real. But to the religious frauds and the non-elect, Jesus says, the hypocrites have their reward in full. So what Jesus is doing in this sermon is making a clear distinction. He is drawing a clear line between the saved and the lost, between the sheep and the goats, between the fish on the left side and the fish on the right, between the children of darkness and the children of light, between the sons and daughters of Abraham and the children of the devil, between the number of the sands of the sea and the number of the stars of heaven, between the terrestrial and the celestial, between the heavenly and the earthly, between those who willfully come to the light and those who love the darkness, between those who have with a clear eye and those whose eye is dark, and between the true Jew and the false Jew, between those who will inherit the new kingdom of heaven and those who occupy the kingdom of Israel. Now, for the last two sermons, I've been teaching about the connection between a clear eye and faith and a dark eye and worry. And so we've been dealing with the passage found in Matthew 6:22 through 34. And what we discovered is that when we worry over two very important issues, what we eat, and that's covered by verses 26 and 27, and what we wear, that's verses 28 through 30. This is a sign to us that our eye has become dark and we are serving wealth. But when we hope in God and really begin to agree with what Jesus said in verses 31 through 33. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the pagans, eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And we know that we are serving God and not wealth. And so the main point in this passage is that the degree to which we worry illustrates the condition of our heart. And the fact that we now understand that our worry is a symptom of a much worse and much more serious problem is not a very pleasant thing to know, at least not initially. But we must understand that the only reason God exposed this truth to us is so we may, in, by, and through his grace and his power, overcome that hard, evil, unbelieving heart and have the gift of a believing heart instead. If God were angry with you, He would have simply left you alone to live your entire life with that dark eye and then die with that evil heart of unbelief. So we must conclude that it is God's love that compelled him to expose this truth to us, so that with his help, we can expel the hard heart and have a soft one. So finding out the connection between our worry about money, possessions, and wealth, and our own unbelief is actually very good news, because it is the only way to begin the battle with the real cause of our sin and get the victory that God can give us by the therapy of his word and his spirit. But there is another possible response to the truth that our worry is rooted in our unbelief in God's promises. And it goes something like this. Brother Blair, I have to deal with feelings of worry almost every day. And so I feel like my belief in God must be totally inadequate. And so then the issue becomes, how could I ever have any assurance of being saved if I worry all the time? When worry raises its ugly head and it begins to blur our vision of God's glory and the greatness of the future that he plans for us, this does not mean that we have no faith at all, and therefore we really aren't saved, and therefore we will never make it into heaven. That's not what it means. Because all that it really means is that the faith that we do have is being attacked. And at first blow, our belief in God's promises may sputter and swerve. But whether we stay on track and make it to the finish line does not depend on whether we are fought or not. It depends whether we set in motion a process of resistance. So when we are attacked, we must fight back. Psalm 56 verse 3 says, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Well, look what comes first. The fear, not the trust, right? It says, when I am afraid, I will trust. It never says, I'm never afraid. It also does not say, I never struggle with fear. What it says is, when fear strikes me, that is when the battle begins, and that is when I make a conscious effort to put my trust in God. Now, some would say, but why doesn't he put his trust in God all the time? Why does he wait until he's attacked to put his trust in God? And the answer is, that's correct. We are always supposed to put our trust in God at all times. But then the reality of this life hits us. If we always did what we were supposed to, we would never need repentance. But we also never need the Bible or the Holy Spirit or forgiveness or the church. But if we always did the right thing, if we never veered off course, if we never failed God in sin, we wouldn't need Jesus either. So you see, dear friends, the Bible never assumes that genuine believers will never sin, because that's a myth. We do sin. And sin is never okay. It is never right. But please take note. We aren't supposed to sin ever. Yet we do. And that is true with the best of us. And that is why the Apostle John said this in 1 John 2 verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John said here, don't sin. Don't ever sin. Never sin. John actually told us to never sin, ever. But then John also said, but when you do sin, go to the advocate, Jesus Christ. Amen. So John was saying sin is always wrong, so don't sin. But then the reality of our humanness comes into play. And so John also said, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Jesus said, don't worry. Don't ever worry. Worry is a sign of a very serious, sinful heart. So don't ever worry. But then the humanness, the reality of our humanness comes into play. And the Bible also teaches me to say, when I sense that I am worrying, I will fight against it by putting my trust in God who has never failed. Now, I was testing this out on my family recently. See if how this is going to sit with you guys. So Rhonda's my first line of attack. And so if she picks up a pan and comes toward me, I know that I might need to adjust some of the things I'm saying. But what do you do when it's sometimes the will of God that you die? And God doesn't send the food. And he doesn't get you out of your jam because it's not his will. What do you do then? Same thing. You put your trust in him and you die well to the glory of God. That's the answer. That's a hard sell to a lot of people. They say, wait a minute. And so I would just remind you of why we celebrate Thanksgiving. Because that was the second winter when the Indians came and gave them food and rescued them. The first winter, 80% of those people starved to death. And their children starved to death. Why in the world did we come over here? Why in the world did we leave the security of England and come over here to starve to death? Where's the leader of our group? It was your idea that we come over here, Bubba. And now look, we can't even feed our children. What do you do when your children look at you and you're in a hostile nation that is hostile to Christianity and you're being persecuted and they're going to kill your children in front of you and all you got to do to stop it is to deny Jesus? What do you do? That's when the rubber meets the road. Not here in America on Sunday morning in church with the central air and the carpet. It's when you're faced with extinction. When you are under the threat of total annihilation at any moment. And you trust in the Lord. And as the flames lick up on your legs, because the legs burn first when you're being burned to death, you can sing praises to God as you die. Because they did that. People did that, and they thought it a gift from God that they were able to die to God's glory. Now, people come to me all the time. I just was at a pastor's luncheon recently, and they were talking about how do we get the people to be more committed. And I said, I'm not interested in commitment. I'm interested in having people be willing to die for Jesus. Because if you're willing to die for Jesus, the commitment takes care of itself. You'll do what God says. If you're willing to die for Jesus, you'll do what God said. I'm not being radical. I think I'm being biblical. We've been under a 230-year plus reprieve in the United States where Christianity is favored. Go somewhere else and find out how Christianity acts and how people, the government treats Christianity. And we're coming to the end of that reprieve, I think. And so we're not, it's nothing unusual for us to lose the tax-exempt status that we have for the church. That's what's normal throughout the history of the church and all over the world going on right now. We're different. This, what's happening in us with the church here in America, is what is odd and strange. And that's why those people want to come over here. Right? There's not a long line of people trying to get into Iran. But missionaries go there. Because missionaries are not, they've realized one thing. God did not call us to be safe and secure. God called us to be faithful and fruitful and busy in the work of the Lord. Amen? Amen. So you trust in God who has never failed. So dying slowly, your children dying by starvation, is not God failing you. You got to get to that place. So instead of the Bible teaching me how to never worry, the Bible tells me how to fight against my worry when it comes. For example, 1 Peter 5 and 7 says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Well, that presupposes that you've got anxiety that you're casting on him, right? It does not say you will never feel any anxieties to cast on God. Instead, it says, when the mud splatters your windshield and you temporarily lose sight of the road and you start to swerve and worry, fight back. Turn on your wipers and squirt your windshield washer. So my response to the person who has to deal with feelings of anxiety or worry all the time is to say that's the normal and natural pattern for the genuine believer. The issue has never been and never will be that you won't ever be fought. The issue is only how you deal with it when it comes, because it will come. So God's answer to fighting against worry is this. You must deal with worry by battling unbelief. And as you battle unbelief by reading and meditating on God's word, well, I can do that by myself. You fight unbelief by asking God for the help of his spirit. You can do that all by yourself. But then God doesn't want you to be arrogant. You know those people in that other church that are self-righteous, prideful, and arrogant? We're not. None of us here are. It's that other church, that bad church that they all got those prideful people in. Because God has commanded us to share what we're going through with our brothers and sisters. James told us to confess our sins to each other. You don't know five churches that do that. Because when it comes time for a service like that, here's what you normally hear. Oh, please pray for me that I can go closer to the Lord. That's not your sin. Confess your sin, your lust, your covetousness. You want to divorce your husband. Quick. Your sin, right? You don't believe that the Bible's true. You're struggling with the belief of Scripture. Sin, right? Confess that to one another and pray for each other so that we can be healed. Not physically sick healed, healed spiritually. So God's answer to fighting against worry is this. You must deal with worry by battling unbelief. And you battle unbelief by, number one, reading and meditating on God's word. Number two, asking God for the help of the Spirit. And then you ask for prayer from your brothers and sisters. Amen. I think I love money. I'm being real right now. I think I do. I think I'm wrong. But I've tested my heart to see if it's true. I think I do. I've never wanted to make less. I like it when I've got lots of money. I feel safe. I feel secure. I feel that I can do anything. I don't like it when I don't have money in my pocket. I don't like that. Picked the wrong profession, didn't I? So pray for me. See, I believe leaders ought to lead. So I'm confessing my sin publicly. Everybody on the internet, pray for me. I don't want to be like that. I want to trust the Lord. Now, I don't think for a second I'm the only one that loves money. But I've confessed it. That's your turn. And in doing that, God has promised to help you. Hallelujah. And deliver you your sight so you can see his promises and learn how to trust in what he says. Praise God. But all three of these is necessary. You're not going to do it alone. You're not going to do it by yourself. That's not God's will. There's this thing called the church. And everything in the new covenant comes out of the church. That's right. And every single parachurch ministry that is not a part of a church and is not governed by the elders of the church is not of God. That's right. Everything in the new covenant comes out of the church. Amen. And there's a slew of them that have no connection at all to any church. You'd be surprised if I told you the name of them. But all three are necessary. God, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Word of God, and holy brethren. Because having a dark or an evil heart is not rare. It is very, very common. Loving money is not rare. It is very, very common. Serving wealth instead of serving God is not rare. It is very, very common. And worrying about the future and about what we will eat and what we will wear is not rare. It is very, very common. Remember, every single person who doubted in the Bible was saved. Doubt is not a sign of no belief at all. Doubt is a sign that your faith that you have is being tested and tried and stretched and forced into action. So we must read about the promises of God in his word. And then we must cry for the help of his spirit. And then we must not be so proud and so arrogant and so self-righteous that we can't ask for the prayers of our brothers and sisters who are struggling with the same worry. And as the windshield clears so we can see all that God has for us, our belief grows stronger and the swerving of worry smooths out. Let me close by using some illustrations of how battling unbelief overcomes worry, especially about money, possessions, and wealth. In this sermon, Jesus gave the illustration of worry over food and clothing. And even in our country, with its extensive welfare system, worry over finances and housing can be very intense. But Jesus said in verse 30 that this is owing to unbelief when he said, "O you of little faith." And so this paragraph has at least a dozen promises in it to battle that unbelief. For example, at the end of verse 32 and then into verse 33, Jesus said, "Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Well, what are you saying, Brother Blair? You don't have enough money to buy gas to get home on, and you're gonna sleep on the couch that's in your office, and the next day somebody that doesn't even come to this church is going to call you on the phone and offer you $1,500. Yeah, that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. And that should happen, shouldn't happen every day, but it should happen to us periodically. God intervenes miraculously, supernaturally, to prove to you that we're on the right track and that he's real. Amen. This is a spectacular promise. So in everything you do at home and at work, put God's purposes first. And he has promised that he will provide all you need to live for his glory. So believe that promise, and financial worry will evaporate in the warmth of God's care. The Apostle Paul applied the promise to worry in Philippians like this. In Philippians 4 and 6, he says, "Just like Jesus, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then in Philippians 4:19, he gives the promise like Jesus. "And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Which by default means that periodically we will sense that our needs are not being met. And so we will have to go back and begin to look to Jesus and put our hope and trust in our God who has promised to meet all of our needs. And so we follow today the pattern of Jesus and Paul. We battle the unbelief of worry with the promises of God. So when I worry about some risky new venture, I battle unbelief with the promise from Isaiah 41 and 10. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And when I worry about my ministry being useless and empty, I fight unbelief with the promise of Isaiah 55 and 11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And when I worry about being too weak to do my work, I battle unbelief with the promise of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And Deuteronomy 32:25b, "And according to your days, so will your leisurely walk be." And when I worry about decisions I have to make about the future, I battle unbelief with the promise of Psalm 32, verse 8. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." And when I worry about facing opponents, I battle unbelief with the promise of Romans 8:31b. "If God is for us, who is against us?" And when I worry about being sick, I battle unbelief with the promise from Romans 5:3-5, that not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And when I worry about getting old, I battle unbelief with the promise of Isaiah 46 and 4. "Even to your old age, I will be the same. Even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you." Hallelujah. And when I worry about dying, I battle unbelief with the promise of Romans 14:8-9. "For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." And when I worry that I might make shipwreck of my faith and fall away from God, I battle unbelief with the promise of Philippians 1 and 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And the promise of 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise of Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he is able also to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So as we all engage in this spiritual warfare against worry, especially about money, possessions, and wealth, and an evil, unbelieving heart, we must remind each other to do these four things. Take up the book of God. Ask the Holy Spirit for help. Go to our brothers and sisters for prayer. Lay the promise of God in our heart and fight. And remember the promise of Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And in this way, we prove that we have a clear eye, that we are serving God and not wealth, and the sin of worry has been overwhelmed with the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, you know my heart, God. I want to be like that. Help me, oh God. Change me, Father. Help me, God, to trust in you. In Jesus' holy name.